Okay, thank you very much. It's good to be back with you. It's been, someone said, probably 5 years since I was here. And it's always good to, and it's always a privilege to break the bread of life. And it's a privilege to do so this morning. Of course, the last time I was here, I was with my wife, but she's home now and enjoying glories that we don't know anything about. To begin with, I want you to turn to the second side of the insert that you were given as an introduction to our scripture reading this morning. I thought this little blurb was very interesting and very informative regarding comments on 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And this comes from a man named John Downs, who was a former drug addict and now is an evangelist in a Texas prison. And he says this about 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed, and is profitable first for doctrine. And Mr. Down says, doctrine is that which tells us what is right. Scripture is also profitable for reproof. Reproof tells us what is wrong. Scripture is also profitable for correction. Correction tells us how to get right. And Scripture is profitable for instruction. Instruction tells us how to stay right. That's a good exposition of that particular verse, I think. And that leads us to 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you find the passage, I'd invite you to stand with me out of respect for God as His Word is read. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, of course, is Paul's experience with a visitation to the third heaven or paradise, and then what followed that? A thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Paul writes, it is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which are not lawful for a man to utter. And over to verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. May God add His blessing to His holy word. You may be seated. It was 1999, and we at Community Bible Church in Central City had just completed the latest addition to our church, a new sanctuary, new classrooms, and new offices as well. And it came time for the dedication weekend. We had to choose a theme for that dedication weekend. And the theme we chose was two-part. We were convinced that that facility had been built by the grace of God for the glory of God. Hopefully that's why this church was built, by the grace of God for the glory of God. In our case in Central City, it was by the grace of God that it was built. God had put enough people in our church that they could build the church on a voluntary basis. We only paid 3 people. Do anything in that church when it was built. We had somebody lay the carpet, we had somebody float Well, we had somebody finish the drywall. I told the congregation I had seen too many amateur drywall projects in churches, and the walls looked like the ocean, you know what I mean? And I had tried to do that myself in my own study. I was building in the basement of my house, and I would spend hours on one seam, and I could still see it when I was done. So I said, you know, guys, I said, if you're not willing to pay someone to finish the drywall, I'll pay for it, because I just see too many bad projects. So we paid someone to finish the drywall. We hung it, but they finished it. And then we also had somebody install the sound system. But other than that, everything was volunteer. And we saved, we figure, over $250,000 of the Lord's money by doing it on a volunteer basis. We had to pay for any labor. And besides that, we built it debt-free. And we never had to stop one day because we lacked funds to go on. That was built by the grace of God. But it was also built for the glory of God. And through the intervening years, I've meditated on those two phrases, by the grace of God, for the glory of God. And I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, why did God in the beginning create the heavens and the earth and all that in them is? Is that good English? Anyhow, and why did he create man? The crown of his creation. The only part of his creation made in his own image. Why did God create? And the more I thought about that, the more I realized that the why of God's creation can be summarized in those two ideas, God's grace and God's glory. This morning I want to focus in on the first aspect of the why of creation. Why did God create everything? And I believe that God created everything, first of all, so that we, the crown of his creation, might enjoy his grace. Do we enjoy the grace of God? God wants us to. And that'll be my thrust this morning. Next week, the Lord willing, we'll look at the second why of creation. Not only did God create everything and create us so that we might enjoy his grace, but having experienced the joy of his grace, we might proceed to extend his glory to the ends of the earth, because that's what God wants us to do. So this morning, let's focus in on this idea that God, the why of creation is that God wants us to enjoy his grace. Now that may sound selfish to you to begin with, but we'll try to explain that as we go along. Now grace, you would agree, wouldn't you, is a major theme of Scripture, right? From the beginning to the end, we're introduced to the word grace in the life of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What's the last reference to grace in Scripture? Can someone tell me? It's printed there for you, so it's not too tough. But what's the significance of that verse that's printed in your outline? What is that verse? That is the very last verse of the Bible. So the very last verse of Scripture contains the word grace. For the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So the Bible is filled with the concept of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul understood God's grace, I think as few men have. Are you aware that in his 13 epistles, that he began every one of them with a salutation, and in every salutation, he referenced what? The grace of God. But, are you aware that in every benediction which he has in each of his epistles, he also referenced the grace of God? See, Paul understood something about the grace of God, and that is, it's all of grace. From beginning to end, everything is of grace. It's by the grace of God. I also printed there in your bulletins that grace appears 69 times in the Old Testament. This is in the King James Version. 156 times in the New Testament. But you know, grace is not only a major biblical theme, but praise God, grace is available for all. Turn with me, would you please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, of course, is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 45 of Matthew chapter 5, Notice what Jesus has to say about the sun and the rain. Old Saul rose in the east this morning. Did he rise only upon the good? What does Jesus say? The sun rose upon what? The good and the evil. That heavenly body that provides light for this planet, and therefore life, because there's no life without light, rises every day on the evil and the good. The gift of God's grace, that sun is. And what did Jesus say about the rain? The rain that nourishes this earth. Does that rain only fall for the benefit of the just? No, it falls for the benefit of the unjust as well. Praise God, His grace is available for everyone in various forms. Now, not everyone becomes a recipient of every aspect of God's grace, but God's grace is available for everyone. In Psalm 84, verse 11, we are told that God gives grace. And in Ephesians, that should be Ephesians 4, 7, not 17. Grace is given according to the measure of Christ. That's grace for the Christian. And in John 1, 16, it says, of His fullness, of the fullness of Christ, we have received grace upon grace. Grace after grace after grace keeps flowing our way. And that leads me to the next thought. Grace is not only available for all, but grace is always enough for all. Always enough. There's always enough grace. It reminds me of a woman, very, very poor woman, who was getting up in years, and she lived in the slums of London. And for much of her life, she had just wanted to see the ocean, but had never had an opportunity to do so. Finally, one day, that opportunity came her way. And as she stood on the shore of the vast ocean and looked out on that vast expanse, tears began to run down her cheeks. And a passerby noticed that and said to her, "What's wrong?" And she said, "Oh, nothing's wrong. I have just finally seen something there's enough of." She had never had enough of anything from her perspective. She now seen that there was something that there was enough of. Well, I'm here this morning to tell you, there is enough of the grace of God for you and for me and for every person on this planet. There is enough of the grace of God. In 1 Timothy 1:14, Paul talks about the exceeding abundant grace of God. In 2 Corinthians 9:14, a very similar thought, the exceeding grace of God in you. There is always enough grace. I'm kind of glad that at this church, obviously, you don't have to blow off the dust from your hymnal. Some churches you have to blow the dust off because they haven't been taken out of the pew for years. They sing off the wall. But anyhow, at least you turned to one hymn this morning. But you know, many writers have penned beautiful, beautiful hymns that deal with the subject of the grace of God. Take your hymnal for a minute. Probably haven't done that in a while, have you, for part of a sermon? But take your hymnal and turn to hymn number, 297 would be one of them. And we'll get to that one in a minute. But the other one is 360. Of course, when you talk about songs and the grace of God, what song first comes to your mind? Amazing Grace. As John Newton thought about the grace of God, the only thing he could append to it was amazing. In our parlance today, we'd probably say awesome. Mind-boggling. That's the grace of God. But notice in hymn number 360, the title is, He Giveth what? More grace. Grace upon grace. More grace. He giveth more grace when the burden grows greater. Have you experienced that? He does. He gives more grace when the burdens grow greater. The chorus says, His love has no limit, His grace has no measure. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. From what? His inexhaustible storehouse of grace. He keeps giving to us. How much grace is there? Well, we're not going to exhaust this subject by any stretch of the imagination. But first of all, I would remind us this morning, there's enough grace to save you. If you've never been saved by the grace of God, you need to get saved this morning. How do we know that there's enough grace to save us? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His creation in Christ Jesus, intended to perform good works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus? It's the only way you'll ever be saved. In hymn number 297, know what it says about grace being greater than all our sin. What do we need to be saved from? We need to be saved from the consequences of our sins. We need to be saved from that which brings eternal death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace, this hymn number 297 says, grace that is greater than all our sin. Paul writes in Romans 5, he says, where sin abounds, grace what? Much more abounds. There's more grace available when sin is rampant, even in our lives. We will avail ourselves of it. Grace that is greater than all our sin. As I was working on this message during Passion Week, I thought about how God's grace can save anyone, even the worst of sins. We talked about John Newton, that old slave trader, that old blasphemer. The grace of God saved him, and that's what amazed him about God's grace. As I thought about Passion Week, I thought, you know, there were four thieves involved in the story of Passion Week. Some say there were five. But that fifth one, some would say, and they did at the time of Jesus, that the fifth one was Jesus himself. Remember when they came to arrest him in the garden? What did he say to those who came to arrest him? Have you come to arrest a robber? Have you come to arrest a thief with your clubs and your swords? Well, he wasn't a thief or a robber. He knew no sin. He did no sin. No sin was ever found in him. Well, that's a false accusation. But apparently the false accuser said he was a robber of all things, a thief. But there were four thieves involved in Passion Week. There was, first of all, Judas Iscariot, the treasurer who treasured the treasure and took it. And Scripture says he was a thief. And what did that thief do? He betrayed Jesus. And then what did he do? He went out and hung himself. There was also that thief Barabbas. Remember? He was not only a thief, he was a murderer, the Scripture says. He was a good for nothing. And he benefited from Jesus, temporarily at least, because he was released. And Jesus was condemned to be crucified. So Barabbas benefited temporarily from Jesus' passion. And then there were those two thieves on the cross. And Scripture tells us that, to begin with, they both berated Jesus. You're the Son of God, save yourself and save us. They were both involved in that initially. But something happened to the one man on the cross. The other one, he continued to berate Jesus to his dying breath, apparently. But the other one believed in Jesus. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And that man was saved by the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, because Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, remember? And he heard the Lord Jesus say, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, was saving grace available to all those thieves? Every last one of them, yes. For Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Every rotten thief that's ever walked on earth can avail themselves of the saving grace of God. There is enough grace to save you, my friend, just as there was enough grace to save that thief on that cross. But secondly, how much grace is there? There's enough grace to sustain you. Not only to save your soul for all eternity, but there's enough grace to sustain you every day of your life. Sustaining grace. When I think of sustaining grace, this tremendous scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 comes to my mind. 2 Corinthians 9:8. Some of you have that memorized, I imagine. Or you should if you should, if you don't. It's one of my favorite verses. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make..." Now notice all the alls in this verse. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." You know what that verse says? There's grace enough to sustain you, brother. He's going to provide all the grace you will ever need. Have you ever written a check, and to your chagrin, it comes back with these words written across it: "Insufficient funds." Pulp, you know. Well, I'll tell you, that phrase, "insufficient funds," will never be written across the grace of God. It's always sufficient. There's always enough. Someone has said that we can no more exhaust the grace of God than we could drain Lake Erie dry by dipping a sponge in it one time. You can no more exhaust the grace of God than you could defoliate Yellowstone National Park by removing one pine cone. You can no more extinguish or exhaust the grace of God. Now I can't think of the third thing I was going to think of there. You get the idea? You can't exhaust. You see a wave crash upon the shore and you say to yourself, "Yeah, there'll never be another one." Sure, there'll be another one. And so too with the grace of God. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. Someone has said our heart is like a Dixie cup, the size of a Dixie cup. And God's grace is the Mediterranean Sea. And He dispenses that grace not with an eyedropper, but with a fire hose, so that you can't even contain it. And there's enough grace to sustain you regardless of whatever situation you find yourself in today, or in the days that are down the road. Always enough grace. God's sustaining grace. But you know, there's also, and I'm only touching on three of aspects of God's grace. We could go on forever here this morning. But there's also, according to Hebrews chapter 12, one other aspect of God's grace that is always enough. Hebrews 12:28? That's what I meant to say. Hebrews 12:28. You want to turn there for a minute? Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 12:28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may" what? "Serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." God provides serving grace for us. Grace by which we may serve Him. That passage in 2 Corinthians 9:8 says that we get all this grace poured upon us so that we might what? We might abound in every good work. We might serve the Lord by doing good works. That passage in Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10 says it's not by, we're saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it says that we are to do good works. God gives serving grace. I know this because When you go back to the passages we talk that speak about spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that God has given gifted people to the church, evangelists, pastors, teachers, so on and so forth. And what is the purpose of that gifted person? That they might what? Edify or build up the body of Christ, that those gifted individuals might bring the church to maturity. But you know what the word for gift is? It's charis, which is the Greek word for grace. Those gifted people have been graced by God with those gifts. And in 1 Corinthians 12 and also in Romans chapter 12, when it talks about the spiritual gifts, the word for gifts is actually the word grace. They are grace gifts. And what are the purpose of those spiritual gifts? Well, turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12 lists the spiritual gifts. And in verse 7 it says of those, and these are grace gifts, remember, these are gifts of God's grace that He's given to each one of us. And every one of us has received a gift if we've been saved from our sins, if we're part of the body of Christ, we have been given spiritual gifts. That is, gifts of grace. But, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. I'm to use my gift of grace, to serve other people. And therefore serve the Lord. We serve the Lord by serving others. In Romans chapter 12, another listing of the spiritual gifts. And it says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. In other words, let's use them in serving the Lord. There are enough grace gifts given to every one of us to serve the Lord in such a way that we can bring glory to His name. Is there enough grace to save you? To sustain you? Is there enough grace for you to serve God? Scripture says, yes, there is. Now, we've talked about grace, the grace of God this morning, but we haven't defined it. How do you define the grace of God? Well, for years I had an incomplete definition of grace given to me. Not incorrect, but just incomplete. When I went through grace, when I went to Denver Seminary, the definition for grace was what? Grace was God's undeserved favor poured out upon undeserving mankind. And that's accurate. That's what grace is. But that's not complete. Someone said back then they would say, well, grace can be defined in an acrostic. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. That's true too. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. But I said that was an incomplete definition of grace as far as I was concerned, because I was later to learn there's another very important aspect of grace that wasn't stressed back in those days. And I get this idea from 1 Corinthians 15. If you're following along in the outline, and I hope I'm following it, under a more complete definition of grace, put 1 Corinthians 15:10. So this passage that Paul begins the verse by saying, I am what I am by the grace of God. I said Paul understood that it was all of grace. Everything he was due to the grace of God. And here he confirms that. And he goes on and adds, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all at service. But notice what he adds. Yet it wasn't I myself that was laboring. It was what? The grace of God in me and through me. It's all of God's grace. The service that glorifies the Lord is the service that utilizes His grace and gives Him the glory. And so what is a more accurate definition, or a more extensive definition of grace? Grace is that active power of God within us, giving us the desire and the power to do things God's way and therefore glorify Him. Grace is that active power of God within us, God's personal empowerment within us to change us, to motivate us. Not only to change us and to motivate us, but to give us the power to pull off what God wants us to do. That's powerful grace. Grace is an active power within us. Undeserved. And it's a gift, isn't it? God gifts us His grace. Grace is not a wage that we earn. Grace is a gift we get, though we don't deserve. And then to kind of go back to what I started with, this idea that God, in His creation, intends for us to enjoy His grace. Grace, in a more complete definition, is a gift of God given to us for our enjoyment, for us to enjoy. You say, well, that sounds selfish. Not really. Let me explain. Joyce Voskamp was 4 years old when she observed a tragedy. She saw her younger sister run over and killed by a delivery truck. And needless to say, that experience had a profound effect upon the life of Ms. Voskamp and her family. And as she grew up, she had no concept of what grace was all about. And she certainly didn't enjoy the grace of God. But when she married and had her own child, she decided that she would do a Bible study on the subject of joy. And she made a remarkable discovery. She discovered, as I've written there in your bulletin, she got to the original Greek for these various words for joy and for grace and for enjoyment. And she made this discovery. The Greek word for grace is charis. The Greek word for joy is chara. And they both come from the root word chairo, which means to what? To enjoy, to rejoice, and to be glad. And it struck Miss Voskamp that joy and grace go hand in hand. That God intended for her to enjoy His grace. That takes us to our scripture reading this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where I think the Apostle Paul came to understand this truth, that he was to enjoy the grace of God, even in the form of a thorn in the flesh. Paul had been given the grace gift of visiting paradise. But God knew that after viewing the splendor of all of that, there might be a tendency in Paul's heart to become full of pride. And so in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by all this revelation." What did God do? God gave him a counterbalancing gift of grace that we have come to know as the thorn in the flesh. And incidentally, that's all we know about it. We don't know if that thorn in the flesh was a physical ailment or if it was a personal antagonist against the Apostle Paul. Could have been one of either. Could have been both. I don't know. But we know that there's this counterbalancing gift of grace called the thorn in the flesh. Initially, Paul didn't appreciate this aspect of God's grace, did he? But what did he do? He begged 3 times. Remove this. Take this away from me. God didn't do that. But what did God say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. Even this grace gift, even with this thorn in the flesh, my grace will be sufficient for you. And having heard that, what did the Apostle Paul do? He said, verse 9, therefore, most gladly, sounds like he's come to the place of enjoying this gift of God's grace, the situation he found himself in, is it? Doesn't that word gladly imply that? Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take what? Pleasure in these infirmities, in persecutions, in distresses, and so on. Why? Because the grace of God was at work in his life to strengthen him through it all. Paul understood that God had created him to enjoy God's grace. Do you enjoy God's grace? And why did God give Paul this thorn in the flesh? What's the reason he gives here for giving him the thorn in the flesh? Lest he be exalted above measure. He was given this thorn in the flesh that he might remain what? Humble. Humble. You see, God fills humble vessels with his grace, not proud ones. Both James and Peter and the book of Proverbs tells us that God abases or resists the proud, but gives what? Grace to the humble. You want to put yourself under the spout where the greatest grace flows out? Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. He will pour out his grace in your life. But you've got to be humble. You can't be proud. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace. And thank you that we can enjoy the grace of God in our salvation. Scripture says that when the prayer was made, that we might have the joy of the Lord restored to us, the joy of his salvation. Thank you, Father, that we can enjoy your sustaining grace. Peter says that we can know joy unspeakable and full of glory. Jesus, that last night with his men, said that they could experience fullness of joy. And the hymn writer was right when he wrote, there is joy in serving Jesus. And so, Father, we thank you for the sufficiency of your grace in every area of our lives. And may we find ourselves humbled before you, that we might be under the spout where the grace flows out from that inexhaustible storehouse of grace that you have for us, and for which we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.